If you have a Bible, open up to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to start there, and then we're going to jump to Ephesians. So far, we've talked about a series called How Do I Walk with Christ? And I know that's not what's behind me. There's a word that changed. Can you see which one it is? We. How do we walk with Christ? Because one of the things that I think so many times we kind of fall into the trap in, especially in our American culture, is it's just me and Jesus, and that's all that I need, just me and Jesus, all I need. But when you're saved, and like when God brings you and grafts you in to his family, it's not just you and Jesus. It's you and Jesus and all the other people that are with Jesus. And so it's not just how do I walk with Christ, but how do we walk with Christ? Because Bible reading's great, and prayer's great, and singing's great. That's one of the ones I left out earlier. We were talking about singing for victory, from victory. That's what we want to sing for. Singing for survival, Sabbathing and how we do our Sabbath rest, all those things, super important, and we need them. But too many times in our Christian life, we just think, hey, as long as I'm doing those things, I'm good. I'm good. I got up and read my Bible today. What happens, though, is that happens between 5 a.m. or 4:30 a.m., whatever time you get up, and like 7, 8, 9, whenever you get up and read the word, maybe 10, all right? And then sometimes maybe it's later in the evening or something like that. And then you go out and do your day, and you run into these things called people. Right? Or you just like look over and the person with the breath next to you, right? Or you walk downstairs and you start eating breakfast with some folks, or you get that email from that person that you're going to see in an hour, or somebody texts you before 7 a.m., which is not cool ever, all right? But somebody texts you, you know, and they're like, hey, you know, blah, 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 blah. And you immediately are kind of thrown into like this whole deal with people, right? And sometimes we think, well, if I just ignore the people that bother me, I'm doing okay. Like, that's just me following Jesus. No, it's not. Or if it weren't for all these godless people and just the believers, everything would be fine. Are you kidding me? Right? Like, do you know the person I have the most relational strife with? It is not non-believers. It's believers. Particularly one who has blonde hair. All right, and then add the other five that I live with. I mean, those are the ones that we interact with, and it's my will or your will, and we got to figure out this. And I think sometimes we think about spiritual disciplines, we kind of like put them in this weird category of holy living, and then we got all this other stuff that we got to deal with. I mean, this other stuff is really where life is lived. Amen. Like, that's where the word is applied, and that's where the blood of Jesus is applied. Like, I can't help but think about, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Glory to his name when I'm riding down the road on vacation with my wife. Glory to his name when I'm feeding my kids breakfast. Glory to his name when I'm trying to figure out what's the right thing to do here in this job, or what's the right thing to do in this decision that we have to make. And there's like seven right decisions. Which one's the right one? I don't know. Like, that's where it's applied. And how do we do this? With loving the people in our life. Like, have you ever thought about the fact that it is a spiritual discipline to love the people in your life? Next week, we're going to talk about forgiving the people in your life. And you feel free to skip that one if you want to be carnal and not, all right? So, but I hope that you do, because we have to learn how to forgive the people in our life. Because if we're going to love the people in our life, we're going to have to learn how to forgive the people in our life. Not withholding forgiveness for 7 years until we feel like we can extend it. That's called sin. And I love you too much than to just be honest with you. Like, man, even this week, like, man, our Thursday was like totally whacked and different. So it changed the way our Friday was supposed to work. And man, you know, Friday just was not ideal. Friday was Valentine's Day. All right, I had some prep time on Thursday. I was planning, didn't get to that prep time. It means guys do your prep time a month in advance for Valentine's Day. Anyway, so, but you know, that's the deal. And so we have this relational, you know, but we have to learn how to love the people in our life. Love them like Christ loved us. So stand with me in honor of reading God's word. The basics of following Christ and loving the people in your life comes right out of Philippians 2, 4 through 11. We're going to go back to the Old Testament, look at the book of Esther today, and how this is illustrated or not illustrated in certain people. I think it was teachable for me. If it's not for you, then praise the Lord, just hang in there with me, all right? So Philippians chapter 2, 4 through 11, the basics of following Christ and loving the people in your life. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of what? or who? Others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or the way the NIV said it, and that's the version I kind of learned Jesus on growing up. I know some of you was KJV, that's how you learned Jesus growing up. But it says this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And I actually like the way the ESV and the KJV put it a little bit better, because it says, have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus, meaning like you already possess it. We're going to get to that in a second. All right. So have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, thank you for the reading of your word, the hearing of your word. Now, God, may it be applied to our lives. God, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. You're my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat if you would. Pull out that bulletin in the back. There's just some notes, and we're going to fill these in as we go. So, here are the basics of following Christ and loving people in your life. First thing, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. Number two, count others more significant than yourself. So if you need help with these or if you miss a blank, it's right there in Philippians 2. I'm just pulling this right out, making a list for us. Count others more significant than yourselves. That means if you're a Republican, counting Democrats more significant than yourself. That means if you're a Democrat, you count Republicans more significant than yourselves. There's enough to like just have repentance there. Amen? All right, I mean, no matter who they are, no matter what their political views are, we still count them more significant than ourselves and don't see them as debased, nasty human beings who deserve death. We count them more significant than ourselves, okay? Number three, all right, look to the interests of others. Now, hear the rest of the sermon. Don't just stay there, all right? So here we go. Look to the interests of others as you daily care for yourself. So that means I care for the lady at Walmart, I care for the person at Wawa as I stop and pick up my biscuit or whatever it is that you're getting, or salad or a cheese stick. Look to the interests of others as you daily care for yourself. Number four, use the mind of Christ that you already possess. Like some other denominations tell us, you got to go work really hard to get the mind of Christ. No, the moment you pray and receive Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit comes on you, you get the mind of Christ. Now, you have to start unearthing parts of your brain and allowing the Holy Spirit to have access to every part of your life. Okay, that's what sanctification's like. But use the mind of Christ that you already possess. Here's how you do that. Don't use your position for recognition. That's what Christ will lead us to. Humble yourself often before God and men. Do use your life station, your position, whatever God's put you in, and whatever authority or whatever leverage you have or leadership that you have, use your life station to serve others. To serve others, not to gain for yourself. The world tells you how to use all this stuff to gain for yourself or gain for your... No, use it to serve others. Be obedient to God in life and unto death. Bow to Jesus daily in worship and prayer and confess Jesus as Lord. There's just a few things I wanted to tease out of Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, because Philippians 2 is kind of a broad stroke of how to love people in your life. And then Ephesians 5 kind of zeroes in on some relational things for us. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. We don't have time to read the whole text. I happen to believe this starts at like chapter 4, about midway through, and leads all the way to this crescendo at the end of Ephesians 5. But for the sake of time, we're going to start here, okay? But if you really want to see what it's like to relate to husbands and wives and kids and parents, go back and read 4 about midway through and then lead your way on. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, and I'm starting at verse 21 because those little breaks in your scripture were not inspired by the Holy Spirit, okay? So I know most of your Bible starts in 22 and it says wives and husbands, but it doesn't start there, right? That's some editor that decided when they were publishing the ESV or publishing the KJV that's how they're kind of going to group the scriptures and give you a main idea. But I'm telling you, man, 4, about midway through, that's where you really need to start and how we apply this to our lives with one another. So I'm going to start at verse 21. 21 says, submit to who? One another. Out of reverence for Christ. And then he gets more specific, but again, specifically husbands, we should be submitting to our wives in some areas. Wives, we should be submitting to our husbands in some areas of our life. And it's different, honestly, for each marriage, what I've figured out. It's different in mine than it is in my in-laws, than it is in my mom and dad's and others. We should be submitting ourselves to one another as we converse, as we love, as we cherish one another. But look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So here's the first thing. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you're single, if you're married, if you're a widow or a widower, in every Christian relationship, the Bible's really clear here. We should submit ourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wherever you're at, whatever station, submit yourself to one another. Number two, wives, respect your husbands. Comes out of verse 33. Respecting your husbands means submitting your husband as to the Lord. We're going to talk a little bit more tonight about this in specifics in the Walking with Christ in parenting. If you haven't taken the Walking with Christ in marriage, I would highly encourage you to do that. We tease this out even more so in those classes. Here we go. Number three, husbands, love your wives as yourself and as Christ loved the church. Here's how we do that, guys. So by the way, I don't know if you've noticed, there's a whole lot more instructions here for the men than there is for the women. Women get a couple of statements. Men, you get some really hard specifics here. There's a reason. Guys, you're supposed to be leading our families. We're supposed to be leading our families when it comes to shepherding them, when it comes to pastoring them, when it comes to loving them, when it comes to nurturing them and cherishing them. Just like God the Father is supposed to love the Trinity and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Or, I mean, they're three in one. They're all equal in essence. All right? They're equal in value altogether. But there's a structure there, even within the Trinity. And they're not at odds with one another. They're in perfect harmony. So even for us here, we're not supposed to be at odds with one another. We're in perfect harmony because we're image bearers of Almighty God. Are you following me? Are we there? We don't have time to tease it all out, but man, I'm telling you, this is so good. When you start thinking about how you relate to one another as God relates to himself, man, it's crazy. All right, so here we go, husbands. Love your wives as yourself and as Christ loved the church. Meaning give yourself up for your wife. It means you might need to give up a weekend of hunting for her. It means you might need to give up a weekend of whatever you had planned for her. All right? Sanctify her by the washing of her with the word of God. Like, guys, when's the last time you texted your wife a scripture that meant something to you? Like, when's the last time you're reading the word and you said, honey, you need to hear this. This is good. Not to convict her of something she said earlier. All right, but just to simply love her. Like, when's the last time? Or have you ever? When's the last time you wrote a note and you included part of the word of God in it? If it was a year ago, that's not enough, all right? It's not enough. It's just not enough. All right, when's the last time you spoke the word? When's the last time you prayed the word over her? Like, when's the last time you picked out a psalm and said, oh, here's a verse, God, help my wife in her distress to call to you so that you will answer her. Like, when's the last time? When's the last time, all right? All right, here we go. Let's keep going. Sanctify her by washing her with the word of God. Three, love her like your own body. Like, I guarantee, here's the deal. Ladies, look at me for a second. Ladies, when your husbands get hungry, they eat. Right? Y'all leave me hanging today, all right? Like the quickest way to a man's heart is through his stomach, all right? I mean, that's the deal, all right? I mean, it just is. You just feed him, all right? So for him, he's going to eat. So he's charged to cherish you and to nourish you like he would nourish himself. So when his stomach goes and all he's thinking about is food, okay? I just want you to know he's charged with every bit of in your life he's supposed to be nourishing you. That's what he's supposed to be doing. like attentive to you, loving you, caring you. Nourish your wife. Cherish your wife, verse 29 says. Caring for your wife literally serves the body of Christ. So the more you serve your wife, you actually are serving the body of Christ as you love her and ensure that you and your wife are serving the body of Christ. All coming out of verse 30. Number four, married people, it's for everybody. Leave mom and dad and support yourselves. Verse 31 says, hold fast to one another for spiritual, emotional, physical, and financial support. That means we don't go to mom anymore, guys or ladies, for our emotional support. We go to our spouse for that. Moms, some of you need to hear that who have married children and let them do that, all right? So here we go. There's an invitation later for you too. Here we go, husbands and wives, all right? It's a command of God to be one flesh with your spouse. So that means you don't seek to please yourself first, you seek to please them. That means you do not unite in flesh with anyone else. And you will bless your children better by doing what God said do and being what God said be with your spouse. Married people, you display the gospel to all through the way you live and love your spouse. All right, we're going to keep rolling. You good? And y'all being quiet now, all right? We good? We're going to keep rolling. All right, Ephesians chapter 6, all right? If you can't say amen, we can at least say ouch. That's the deal, okay? All right, so if we get there, just say ouch. It's okay. All right, I'm saying ouch. That's why I'm preaching this to you, all right? I don't ever give you anything that God has not, like, killed me with during the week. And I'm like, here you go. Love ya. Have fun with Jesus. All right, so Ephesians chapter 6, all right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So here's the deal. Children, obey your parents. Best way I know to describe it is like this. If we're wrestling with one of our kids over this particular issue right now. Deferred obedience is disobedience. Like if we said, take out the trash or go take the dog out so we can leave in just a few minutes, and we come down 10 minutes later and the dog's still not out, and you're like, well, I was getting ready to do it. That's called disobedience. I don't care how nice you are, all right? So, and that's the deal for all of us. Like, children, obey your parents, and this is right. It's right. So when we defer obedience, it's disobedience. Children, honor your parents your entire life. This is the first commandment from God that comes with a promise of what he will do. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here's the way I understand this. That means that we lead them to love the Lord and his word. It means we teach and model the word. We lead them to love doing right, meaning that we spend time with them. We instruct them. We train them. Part of that's just allowing them to watch us do life. Some of that's good for us. We might have more self-control if we have another pair of eyes watching us, right? And then leading them to love responsibility and accountability to the people and the processes of life. That's what it means to bring up your children, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then fourthly, he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Here's two ways we can provoke them to anger. If we treat them harshly, it provokes them to anger. The second thing is this, not leading them to love provokes them to anger. And guys, we make one of two mistakes typically. Typically, we treat them too harshly and that provokes them to anger. And so what happens after we do that is then we recoil and we're passive. And we think, well, because I've treated them harshly one time, that means that I don't treat them at all. I just let them be and do however they want to be. And no, we don't have either one of those options. Our options is when we make mistakes, we take it to the Lord and we say, God, forgive us. We say we're sorry and then we move on. Amen? Are we there? All right, cool. Here we go. Now, I know we're kind of like, these are good passages, right? Aren't they formative and instructive for us? So let's take a biblical example, all right, of what this looks like in reality. All right, because I know we read these and we're like, all right, thank you, Paul, for giving us these instructions. These are so good and formative. I know I mess up here and we all need the grace of God. I mean, tonight I'm looking forward to Robert and Margie just unpacking what it means to walk in grace and the mistakes that they've made. But let's take a look at an Old Testament example of a real story held in Scripture for us where not all the people, because I know we read this, I mean, man, this would be great if like everybody loved Jesus, everybody served Jesus, nobody made any mistakes, right? That's never happened, all right? That's never happened. Not in my family, not in your family, not in any God follower up to this point, and it won't happen until we're all together in eternity. So in the meantime, how do we make heads or tails over the mess that we find ourselves in? And let's look and see a biblical example of some spiritual discipline of loving people in your life in the Old Testament. So open your Bibles to Exodus, all right? And we're just going to look at the first verse very quickly. Exodus chapter 1, it says Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Esther. Now in the days, I'll let you get there if I said Exodus. So Esther. It says, now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. All right, so we're just going to look at seven quick characters from Esther and how they either do or do not do what we just read in Philippians chapter 2 and also in Ephesians chapter 5. All right, so here's our buddy Xerxes or Ahasuerus. He's the king, all right? He's married and he's not a God follower, all right? He's not a Christian. He doesn't honor Jesus at all with his life, okay? But he's a central figure in this story. And some of you in your lives, you have people in your families who are very powerful, or somebody in your work who's very powerful, and they're not a God follower. And you think in your mind, if they were a God follower, everything would be fine. If they would just get saved, everything would work out fine. And hey, look, I pray that happens in your family and for that person. I really do. But it doesn't mean that God can't use that person for his glory and can't use you in that person's life for his glory to accomplish his great and divine purposes. Are you with me? All right, so Xerxes, Ahasuerus, that's just a Gentile name. Here we go, Persian name. So yeah, Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name. King Xerxes is the Greek name. This guy ruled over the Persian Empire from 486 to 465 BC. His father was a guy named Darius I. Remember that from the book of Daniel? All right, and his grandfather was Cyrus the Great, also from the book of Daniel. This man ruled over an area of about 3 million square miles. That's roughly about the size of the United States of America, except it was in the middle of the Middle East, all right? And so I don't have a map to show you, but essentially it goes from India all the way to Greece, all right? That's how he ruled, from Sudan all the way up to Pakistan today, all the way over to Greece, if you can get that picture in your head. So imagine a day there being one ruler, one political, spiritual leader rising up with such power that they can turn Egypt, Libya, Israel, Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, and Pakistan all into one nation under their rule. Like, it would be a miracle just to get two of those nations to get along, right? Like, this guy had them all. So I want you to get an idea. Xerxes is a very powerful man, okay? But he's not a good guy. All right, because it says in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. You say, hey, wait a minute, I thought you said he wasn't a good guy. We're going to get there. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were all before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. How many days? Come on. 180 days. In my book, that's not a party, that's a partay, okay? Like, if you throw a 180-day party, that's not a party, that's a partay. It means you're not doing things you're supposed to be doing, all right? Parties that last that long. All right, so 180 days. And when those days were completed, the king gave for all the people in the present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days. So after he threw a partay for all of his cronies for 180 days, he invited everybody else to a 7-day party, all right? And so at the end of 6 months and a week of doing nothing but drinking, okay, and we don't have time to go through it, but that's what they were doing, all right? After that long, and you're like, why did he throw a party that long? Because the only way you keep that many people in line is by having a 6-month party for them. I mean, he invited I'm serious, it's what he did. He just called all these people in. He goes, hey, eat my food, drink my drink. We're going to have a blast, and I'm going to take care of you. And so that's what he does. So at the end of this kind of crazy drunken party for 6 months and a week, he calls his wife. He thinks it'd be a good idea. He says, hey, look at this. You guys want to see something beautiful? I haven't seen Vashti in 6 months and a week. Let's call her out. That didn't work. And so she says, no, I'm not coming. All right. And so he tells her, come out wearing her crown. Some commentators think that he meant come out wearing only your crown. All right. And I don't know if that's what it was, but just scripture, that's the only thing he told her to wear. Okay. Just come out wearing your crown. And so she says, no. All right. Not a good dude. All right. This isn't a good thing happening. So here's just a few things about Xerxes. He obviously did not love his wife and give himself up for her, like we just read in the New Testament, did he? No. He was boastful, he was a drinker, and he was vindictive to the people in his life. We're going to get there in a second. If you look down at verse 13, it says, the king said to the wise men after she rejects him, the man next to him being all these guys' names, look at verse 15. It says, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? So he's boastful, he's a drinker, and he's ready to be vindictive to anyone who doesn't do what he says do. And then unfortunately, this guy made a bunch of wrong decisions because he sought the counsel of a bunch of young single men who didn't follow God. Because his counsel, if you look back at history, and there's a guy named Herodotus who wrote a lot about this man's life, he would put people around him who would just be like yes men. Most of them would be young single guys who didn't follow God. He didn't have any older, wiser men speaking truth into his life. And so one of these really smart young single guys who don't follow God, a guy named Memucan, said, hey, you know, I think it'd be a good idea. Why don't we just get rid of Vashti? You know, let's just take her out. She's no longer your queen. And of course, that works out terribly. And so let's look at Vashti for a second. I wish we had time to walk through this. If you get a chance, look through it. And so look at Vashti. So we have Xerxes, married, not a godfather. Then we've got Vashti, and she's married and also not a godfather. She didn't respect her husband, and she didn't submit to him. She followed the eye for an eye principle with the people in her life. The king dishonored her, and she dishonored him. So she's deposed. So after she's deposed, Xerxes makes another wrong decision in seeking the counsel of the young single guys. So in chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and he's like, oh, I've gotten rid of my queen. I need a queen. What am I going to do? So he makes another wrong decision. So have you ever sought advice from unwise people before? This guy did. It didn't go very well. It didn't go very well for him. So Xerxes makes another wrong decision to search for a wife in such a reprehensible way. They decide they're going to have a beauty contest for a year and parade a bunch of women before him. Sounds a lot like, I'm so glad that as a culture, we've progressed past something so vile, so exploiting, so objectifying to women. Oh, wait, we haven't. We have something like that today on television called The Bachelor and The Bachelorette, all right? So rather than a loving, God-honoring decision, Xerxes chose The Bachelor Persia edition. And today, in case you're wondering, The Bachelor is in its 24th season. Viewership at its highest was around 29 million, and at its lowest is about 10 million. And if you want to know if this really works, only 3 out of the 23 couples in The Bachelor are actually still married. And if you add The Bachelorette, only 9 out of the 38, okay, are reportedly still together. That's according to Wikipedia, just for our information. If you watch it, do I judge you? Yes. Here we go. Keep rolling. I'm just kidding. All right. So I'm just letting you know. All right. Yeah. Like, not even close. I'm not even interested in that. That's just so foul and debased. Anyway, so, all right, that's 2 people who aren't real great, okay? Then you got Haman. He's even worse. All right. He's the vizier. He's married and not a God follower, okay? He doesn't submit to anyone. He doesn't even look to the interests of others. And he's using his position for his own recognition. So if you look at chapter 3, after Esther is appointed queen, King Ahasuerus promotes Haman. Now, what happened at the end of chapter 2 was really interesting because as soon as Esther is appointed queen and everybody's excited, her uncle, a guy named Mordecai, he discovers that there's this plot to kill the king. So he goes to Esther. He tells Esther the plot to kill the king about these 2 guards that are going to try to kill the king. Esther tells the king. The king, thank you so much, and we're thankful to Mordecai. Write this in the annals and the chronicles of the king, and then they wipe out these 2 guys. In the very next chapter, this guy named Haman is promoted. You would think Mordecai should be the guy that would be promoted, but he's not. It's this wicked guy named Haman, who is known as an Agagite. Now, we don't have time to get into the history of that, but this Agagite is a descendant of the Amalekites, who were the original first enemies of the Jews. We don't have time. So Mordecai, Haman starts, because he's been promoted, he thinks he's big and bad. He tells the whole kingdom they've got to bow down to him wherever he goes. But there's one guy who doesn't do it. It's this man named Mordecai. If you look at verse 2 in chapter 3, it says, "And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage." Haman didn't really like that a lot. He got really angry. He came up with this plan that they're just going to wipe out not just Mordecai, but he wants to know, what kind of person is Mordecai? Oh, he's Jewish. Let's kill all the Jews. And that's his plan, all right? So we're going to take care of all of them. So Haman hatches this plan to use his position of influence to destroy not just Mordecai, but all the Jewish people, and he leverages his position to settle his personal issues. Good decision or bad decision? Thank you. All right, cool. Yes, some of us are tracking. All right, so those are three people. Let's look at the fourth person, this man named Mordecai, Uncle Mordecai. He's single, and he's also a God follower. You say, "Pastor, why do you say he's single? The Bible gives no record that he's married. Just says that he's been raising Esther. He adopted Esther as his own after, or raised him as his own after her parents were deceased." So Mordecai, Uncle Mordecai, he's single and a God follower. He bows only to God, and he leads as a father to Esther. He leads Esther to love doing the right thing and her God. We're going to look at that in just a minute. And he leads Esther to love responsibility and accountability to the people and processes of life. Now, I know some of you may say, well, he can't be all that great because he entered Esther into the Bachelor edition, Persian edition. I know. We're not all perfect, right? We make mistakes, and yeah, I mean, God redeems our mistakes even if we are God followers, okay? So this is Mordecai, not a perfect guy, but he's a God follower, okay? Then you get Esther, all right? Esther, she's the maiden, and she becomes queen. She is single, she's engaged, and then she's married and also a God follower in this story. Esther honors her father and mother because she honored Mordecai. She submitted to her husband, who was not a God follower, by the way. She played by his rules, all right? She's not supposed to come in his presence, and so she put herself in a position so that he might see her or call on her when she sees her. She uses her life station, she uses her position to end up serving others. There's Philippians 2. She was obedient to God, even to death. We're going to read that in chapter 4 in just a minute. And then there's this another, like, kind of short guy, or not short guy, but a guy that's only in the story for a short time. His name is Hathach. He's a eunuch in the king's court. And I think he's actually a really important guy in the story because he's the one passing the news back and forth, because Mordecai just can't come walking into the court of the king or the court of the queen. He has to be outside at this one gate. And so this eunuch named Hathach is the guy going back and forth. Now we know Hathach is single, and he serves a God follower. Now, whether or not he was a God follower or not, Scripture doesn't tell us. But I got to think, man, the way this man acts with such integrity is he's got to have learned something about God from the way he's watched Esther. So Hathach, he looks to the interest of others, and he submits to others out of reverence for God. So look at Esther chapter 4. So when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out in the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. And I love this interaction in chapter 4. Then Esther calls for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and he ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened, all that Haman had said, they're going to kill all the Jews, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. So Hathach went, told Esther what Mordecai had said, and then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "Hey, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being summoned, without being called, there is but one law to be put to death. She's saying, hey, look, Mordecai, I understand our people's plight, but if I just go to the king, I could die. She goes, I haven't been called to the king in 30 days. Look at verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And I love Uncle Mordecai's response. He's such a father to Esther in this moment. He tells Hathach to reply to Esther, don't think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Are you seeing this guy's faith? He's saying, look, Esther, even if you don't say anything, deliverance is going to come for God's people from somewhere. Man, he's shepherding her through this. He's reminding her of God and his strength and his power. But if you and your father's house will perish, then who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom, he says, for such a time as this. Look at verse 15. Esther tells him to reply to Mordecai. Her faith has changed, man. Just in that fathering moment, even though he can't physically be there, he's sharing that through somebody else. She says, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. She's saying, hey, look, let's rally the family and let's pray. And she says, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. And then look what she says. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, what? I perish. Man, she was obedient to God even unto death. But there's one more character in this story that I think we have to look at before we leave this. And it's the character that's the same in all of our lives. He was there in Esther's story, and he's there in our story today, and it's God. Now, one of the unique things about the book of Esther is that the name God is not mentioned in the entire book. God's name is not mentioned in this entire book. It's the only book of the Bible where the Lord, Adonai, where his name is not even mentioned, but he is present throughout the whole story. He is ever present, even if he's not mentioned. Because God here, this entire time in all 9 chapters of Esther, he works through lost sinners. He fulfills his promises to his people. He is faithful to his covenant. Sorry, I said 9 chapters, I meant 10. He is faithful to his covenant. And look, he is Jesus. God is Savior in this story, and he is a better king. He is Jesus, and he is a better king. Look at chapter 5. Esther, she gets bold. She puts on her royal robes. Look at verse 3. And she goes before the king. And she's brave, and the king in verse 2 holds out a scepter, which means you can come. And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? It shall be given to you, even up to half of my kingdom. And Esther says, hey, if it pleases you and Haman, y'all come to dinner. So look back at verse 6. So they all come to feast with Esther. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, well, what's your wish? And it shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. And here's what Esther says. She goes, my wish and my request is come to dinner tomorrow night. She doesn't say the truth at that point. She says, no, just come to dinner tomorrow night. Now you may look at this and say, Esther, she's lost her will. She's being a chicken. But Esther knows at this moment that it's not the right time. She doesn't know why. Because God's timing is perfect. Because look what happens. They all leave, and Haman goes home and he builds these gallows 50 feet high, this way to impale and hang Mordecai. And the king goes to bed that night, and look at verse 6. It says, on that night, and team, you guys go ahead and come. It says, on that night, like it just so happens, ... the king couldn't sleep. And so he gives orders to bring the book of memorial deeds, the chronicles, and they were to be read before the king. And it was found, it just so happens. Are you seeing God's providential hand through this? I mean, God is just awesomely working. Written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Verse 3, and the king said, well, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's young men who attended him said, well, nothing's been done for him. And the king said, well, who's in the court right now? It's early morning, but who's in the court? Now, Haman, he had just built those gallows, and he got up early, and he's ready to hang Mordecai. So he's going to the king to get permission to hang Mordecai. And so now, it just so happens, right? Haman enters the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men say, hey, Mordecai's outside, standing in the court. And the king says, let him come in. So Haman comes in. The king says, I have a question for you, Mordecai. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman says, well, he says to himself, I think he's talking about me, right? You know? And so he says, oh, you should have this parade for this guy, and you should lead around on a horse, and somebody should say, this is an awesome guy, you know. The king takes delight in him. And so the king says to Haman in verse 10, take the robes and the horse, as you've said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, and leave out nothing that you've mentioned. Can you imagine Haman? So he's leading the guys around. I mean, he has to go out and lead this guy who has refused to bow to him the whole time. I wish we had time to go through all the symbolism here, especially in Jewish culture. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, and he goes home, and he cries with his wife, and man, we're going to get him tomorrow. And you guys know the story probably well, but there's a feast that night. So Haman goes home, changes clothes, gets dressed, comes back for the feast that Esther's supposed to have. And the king and Haman went in to feast with Esther. This is in chapter 7 in verse 2. On the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what's your wish? And it shall be granted to you. What's your wish? What's your request? And Queen Esther said in verse 3, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. And then the king said to Queen Esther, who is this man who has dared to do this? This just shows you how, like, off King Xerxes is, that he doesn't know what's going on. And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, the wicked Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. So the king gets mad and leaves. And Haman begs for his life with Esther. And then the king comes back in verse 8 to the place where they were drinking wine. And Haman's falling on the couch where Esther was. And man, it's just not pretty. Haman gets hung on the same gallows that he had built for Mordecai the day before. If you get a chance, go back and read the rest of 7, the rest of 8, and just watch how God sovereignly took care of them. But God, the sovereign Lord over everything, works through lost sinners. He fulfills his promise to his people. He's faithful to his covenant, and he is Savior. He is a better king. Would you stand with me? Father, today, Lord, we humbly come before you. We thank you, God, for the word of the Lord that is our strength. God, we confess to you, Lord, we can't love the people in our life, God, the way that we're supposed to. We need Jesus in our life. God, we need to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior in order to love the people in our life. God, I thank you for the story of Esther, the true story of Esther and Mordecai and how they honored a wicked king. Lord, how they were able to just simply be obedient, God, to you and your word, even though they made some mistakes, God. But you were able to work sovereignly through their life. God, you even work sovereignly through the wickedness of Haman and the wickedness of Xerxes to bring glory and honor to your name and protection for your people. And God, that's what you're going to do for us. Lord, I know sometimes we don't love the people in our life because we think we're going to get hurt. We think something bad's going to happen, so we just choose to stay out of that person's way or stay out of that. But God, you're calling us, Lord, to interact rightly, to still stand for truth. Haman didn't bow, or Mordecai didn't bow before Haman, but he stood for truth. So God, help us, God, as we respond now rightly to you through your word, God, through song. Lord, if we've never received Jesus Christ, I pray that we would today. Lord, if we're struggling, God, with needing some courage to love people, God, I pray that you would give it to us in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen. You come as we sing.